asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, like I said, he would have thought, and others would have thought, that he was already in God's good favor. But he still wanted to know, was there anything else that he had to do? Was there something that he was missing? Something that he was lacking? To him, salvation was a matter of performance and merit. And so he wanted to make sure that that he could earn eternal life through his obedient behavior, through following the law and doing all of the things that were prescribed in the Old Testament. Now, we don't know why he came to Jesus at this point. We don't have any of the backstory to understand what his motivation was. And it could have been a lot of different things that he was thinking about. There may have been some uneasiness that he had in spite of his obedient behavior, and so he worried that there might be something that he missed. This was more than just an intellectual argument. I believe, and I think the text bears out, that he was genuine, that he was sincere in wanting to know what he needed to do. And so he goes to Christ. Now, it could be that maybe his wealth didn't fulfill him. Maybe in spite of whatever he had, in spite of being prosperous, that he still found this emptiness in his life, that there was a hole there that couldn't be filled by his prosperity. And so perhaps that was the reason why he came to Christ. Maybe he saw inconsistency in his life. Maybe deep down in his heart of hearts, he knew that something wasn't right. And in spite of his outward goodness, in spite of his outward obedience to the law, that perhaps there was something there that just made him uneasy. And so he wanted to calm his conscience. And so perhaps that was the reason why he came to Jesus at this point. Maybe he thought he was okay. Maybe he thought everything was good, but he wanted validation. He had heard about Jesus and his ministry, and so perhaps he wanted just to have somebody else confirm what he thought about himself. And here was this traveling preacher that had had throngs that had followed him at different times, and so perhaps that was the reason why. And like I said, maybe he just wanted to make sure he didn't miss something, that there was something else that he still needed to do. But it was a genuine and sincere question that he asked. And it was a serious question. It wasn't in a mocking tone and asking in jest. He came and ran up to Jesus and knelt before him and asked this question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus' response, it might surprise us or maybe even confuse us when we read what he says in response or what he says. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." An interesting question that Jesus has. Jesus was not questioning his goodness. He didn't think that he had sin in his life. He was God incarnate, God in human form. It wasn't that he was in any way doubting or denying that he was good. But he wanted to know, what did this man mean by what he said? Does he truly recognize Jesus' inherent goodness, or was this just flattery? Do you know who I am? Do you believe that I am God? Because only God is good. No one else is good but God. And if you call me good, do you recognize what that means? That goodness isn't just external performance. It isn't just religious activity. That it's a matter of the heart. It's a goodness that flows from a pure heart. And no one has a pure heart save Jesus alone. There is no one who is truly pure and sinless. God alone is sinless. And so when Jesus said this, he was beginning to challenge him, who do you say that I am? Do you recognize my goodness, my inherent goodness? Do you recognize, in essence, if only God is good, do you see who I am? And then there's another statement that Jesus makes, which could also confuse us, because he goes on, And he says this, you know the commandments. He says, you know the commandments. And then he proceeds to give this man or to recite to this man what is often called the second tablet of the law. The law in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, had commandments that were directed towards God and our relationship with God. And the first four commandments do that. And then the others are directed towards our relationship with others. And so he brings out these different laws from the second tablet of the law. Notice what he says here. He says, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Now, some of these he was probably thinking, I think I'm pretty good with these. I've never murdered anybody. I've never committed adultery. Perhaps he never stole or doesn't remember that he's ever taken anything. Perhaps he, in his mind, says, I've never bared false witness. I've never defrauded anyone. And that he's honored his father and mother. And the young man answers Jesus and he says this, Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth. Now, to me, having children, or more, remembering when I was a child, to look back on my life and to think, every moment that I was alive, I honored my parents. That I never disobeyed, that I never had an attitude, that I never talked back, that I was perfectly obedient to everything they ever asked me my entire life. Could I honestly think that was true for a day? Or an hour. And so, and Jesus and the law goes beyond just the outward realities. This isn't even looking at the reality of our hearts to say, now, did I obey my parents from a pure heart, out of genuine love and no other motivation whatsoever? It wasn't because I wanted something. It wasn't because I didn't want to get in trouble. It was pure motivation out of love. But amazingly, this guy answers him, and he says, Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And then it says this, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And I want to stop there for a moment because this is really important. And I think particularly in the culture that we live in today, oftentimes we excuse our behavior, that we can be harsh, we can be blunt, we can tell other people off. This isn't the attitude of Jesus. There's no sarcasm or argumentative, bombastic response. It says Jesus looked at him and loved him. And it's important for us, especially in the world that we live in today, to look at Jesus and say, how did he respond to people? How should we respond to people? And people that that did not believe in him, people who did not know him, he loved them. And it's a reminder to us that when we get in conversations, there's a danger for us to think that our goal is to win the argument. That's not our goal. Our goal is to see them come to Christ, to see them have a relationship with the Savior. And it says Jesus looked at him and loved him. And it's a reminder to us that when we encounter other people, this is the heart attitude and the response that we ought to have. And I've said this in other contexts, but I think it applies here too. When we do things God's way, even when they say, Lord, this doesn't make sense. But when we do things God's way, we have God on our side. God is behind us, and he's the one that's gone before us, and he's the one that's working through us. But when we do it our way, we're on our own. And Jesus here responded with love, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And when we go into a watching world, when we encounter our other students, when we encounter our coworkers, our neighbors, do we look at them with love? Is that the heart response? When somebody disagrees with us, do we look at them with love? Is that our response? And this was Jesus' response to this man. This was his heart attitude to this man who was lost and in need of a Savior. And he didn't know it. And Matthew's gospel records a phrase that he says, what do I still lack? And Jesus responds to that. Jesus says this, and if you're in Mark's gospel, you notice what he said. He said to him, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, Jesus is not promoting works righteousness. He's not saying that, okay, well, you've obeyed the law, but there's a little bit more that you have to do. That isn't what Jesus is doing here. Now, at first blush, it might seem like that was what he's saying, but that isn't what he's saying. He's not saying if you are just more generous and sacrificial, you could earn eternal life. This man thought he was righteous and just, proclaiming that he had kept God's commandments since he was a child. And what Jesus does in essence here is he says, well, you think you're righteous. Okay, well, let's look at another commandment. Let's look at one more, the first commandment. In Exodus chapter 20, it says this. God begins by saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, when he says this, you shall have no other gods before me, he is not saying, well, God needs to be first, but then you can have other gods, second, third, and fourth. As long as God is the first priority, you can have other. That isn't what he's saying. When he says you shall have no other gods before me, he's saying you shall have no other gods in my presence. You shall have no other gods. God will brook no rival, as has been said. God will not allow for other gods, other lesser false gods to be in our life. And so it's a challenge to this man to look at his heart, to look at his idols. What is it that he's putting his trust in? What is it that he loves? What is it that he thinks about and longs for and wants more of? What is his God that he's serving? And so Jesus puts his finger on the reality to show this man that he falls short of God's standards. He falls short of God's glory. Because this man in his self-righteousness said, hey, I have it all together. I don't have any problems. I don't have any sins. I don't have any struggles. I don't have any problem following the law, and I've done it since I was a little kid. And so Jesus says, is that true? Well, how about this? How about the first commandment? Have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength? Has God been the Lord of your life fully and completely? Or is there another God that's in your life? And so Jesus points out really to highlight the reality that we're all sinners, that we need a Savior. This man was not righteous, and he was really being confronted by his sin that he was blinded to. He violated the very first commandment. He needed to repent. He needed a Savior. He needed to recognize that he was a sinner, that he hadn't kept God's law. And it says, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He wasn't willing to give up his false god at this moment in his life. And so it says he went away sad. Turn back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, and I want to tie this together and look at what Paul says about the law. Because this attitude that we see with the rich young ruler, thinking that all he needed to do was obey the law, and perhaps it was God's grace, but it was God's grace plus the law, and that's how I'm in good standing with God, is through my righteousness, through the law. And so Paul has been addressing this false attitude, this false teaching that it's Jesus plus obedience that is what gets us to heaven. It's Jesus plus the law. And that particularly if you were a Gentile, you needed to become a faithful Jew as well as a Christian if you were going to go to heaven. But Paul here says either we're justified by our own behavior or we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so notice what he tells us in verse 10. The law brings a curse. In verse 10, he says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them.'" Now, the law is good, and Paul says this in other places. The law itself is good, but there's a problem. We're not. And so obedience brings blessing and disobedience brings a curse. And the reality is that all of us have fallen short of God's glory, that we are all sinners, that we have violated God's standards. And as such, the consequences for that is judgment, is a curse. It wasn't meant to be a way to get to heaven. The law served several purposes. First of all, it reminds us of God's perfect standard, that God doesn't grade on a curve. It's not like, well, as long as you get an 80%, you pass the class. What the Bible tells us is that if you wanted to get to heaven by your good works, you'd have to be perfect from the moment you were born to the moment you died, and we've all fallen short of that. And so the law acts like a mirror to reveal how sinful we are. It's like looking in the mirror and you see the dirt on your face. And that's what the law was supposed to do. It was never meant to be a way to get to heaven. And there's consequences for not keeping the law, that we violate the law, we come under God's judgment. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in there. If you're going to be righteous based on your good works, you must never sin once. And if you've sinned, you're under the curse. Once you've sinned, you become a lawbreaker. And so Paul here, secondly, in verses 11 and 12, says the law is opposed to faith. He says here in verses 11 and 12, "Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them." So he says law and faith are mutually exclusive. No one can be justified by the law. The law only condemns us. Think about the rich young ruler. He thought he was righteous, but in his heart of hearts, once that was examined, he realized he wasn't. He could justify his behavior and rationalize it, but something was wrong. And works righteousness may make us feel good about ourselves for a while, but the reality is we violate even our own standards of righteousness. And maybe at times we could brag about it, but the reality is that when we're honest with ourselves, we know that we fall short. And the Bible says the righteous shall live by faith. And faith is a humbling reality. Faith tells us that we need to put our trust in someone else. And grace is a reminder that we fall short, that we're unworthy, that we're needy, that we're helpless, and that we must be rescued and delivered and forgiven. And it's one or the other is what Paul says. Either we try to get to heaven by our own good works, or else we abandon all self-effort and put our trust in Jesus Christ alone. And that brings us to our third point in Paul's in this passage from Paul. When we understand sin and God's curse, we understand why we need Jesus. Verse 13 tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse. Only the righteous deserve God's blessing. Only the righteous deserve God's favor. And there is none that was righteous except for Jesus. The Bible tells us that Jesus is fully God, that he left the glories of heaven, he was born of a virgin, and he lived a perfect life. He alone deserved to be blessed by God, the Father, because he alone was righteous. He alone was good. We, on the other hand, are not. And we deserve God's curse. We deserve to suffer for our sins. We deserve punishment. And it says, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. And this is the mystery of the gospel. And I'll be honest with you, I believe it, but I can't fully understand it. I can't wrap my mind around the reality of the gospel. Because what the gospel says is this, is that Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God, that he hanged on that cross in our place, that all of the wrath of the Father, all of his righteous anger over sin, the full cup of God's wrath that we deserve was poured out on him on the cross. That he absorbed the punishment that we deserve. And he hung there for us. In that passage, it's the only time that Jesus doesn't call God Father. It's the only time in his entire life when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at that moment, in some mysterious way, God the Father looked away from his Son. And he experienced the abandonment and the curse that we deserve. And he hung there on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And that is the gospel. That he became sin, he took our place, and the judgment for sin was poured out on him so that we might receive his righteousness. He became a curse for us so that we might be blessed. And this is what he concludes with in verse 14. He says, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Christ blesses us with the Spirit. He took the curse that we deserve, and he gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us the blessing of God. Remember, God promised Abraham, he says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That God made a promise, and Paul tells us that the fullness of that promise is the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, God's Spirit was active, but not uniformly active. The Holy Spirit would come upon people in a special way for a certain task. Now, we know the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament because nobody comes to God other than the Holy Spirit's work, and there's believers in the Old Testament, and so we know that the Holy Spirit was at work bringing people to faith. But it wasn't until the day of Pentecost that's recorded in Acts chapter 2 that the fullness of the Holy Spirit is poured out, and that there is an equality and a fullness of the Spirit that was not there before then. God poured out his Spirit on every believer so that every believer has the Holy Spirit equally. If you know Jesus, you have the abiding presence of God, the Holy Spirit, living in you. You've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and you have the fullness of the Holy Spirit in the sense that there is no more of the Spirit for God to give you because he is residing in you. That doesn't mean that he has all of you because your heart might be divided. but he is equally indwelling every believer, young and old, rich and poor, white and black, educated, uneducated. There is an equality of the Spirit that's the blessing that we receive through Christ. When I was a young pastor, I worked at Shell Point, and I remember having a conversation with the secretary there and her husband. And the husband was sharing his testimony with me. And he started out by saying this. He said, "I was going to be the nicest guy in hell." That was how he started out his testimony. He said, "I'll be honest with you. I was a really good kid growing up. I was one of those obedient kids. I was one of those kids that did what my parents asked me to do. I obeyed my parents. I didn't get in trouble. I didn't get involved in drinking or drugs." He said that he met his future wife in high school, but they were faithful. They never messed around. They waited until they were married. He said he never even smoked cigarettes. And he said, as a businessman, even before I knew Christ, I was an honest man. He said, I didn't cut corners. I didn't do things that were inappropriate or wrong or take advantage of other people. He said, I didn't swear. He said, I was going to be the nicest guy in hell. Because the reality was, in spite of all the goodness, he knew he was a sinner. He knew that he had fallen short of God's glory, of his standards, of who God is. He didn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. He understood that he was lost and that he needed to turn from his sin and turn to Christ to understand that Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for his sins and ask Christ to come into his life. And then and only then did he know that he was going to heaven. And that's for each one of us, that we need to stop trying and put our trust in Christ. We need to recognize that we're sinners and that we can't save ourselves. There's nothing we can do to undo the past. But that we can be forgiven, fully and freely forgiven in Christ, if we will turn to him and say, "God, there's nothing I can offer you, but you've offered this free gift of forgiveness through Christ, and I'm receiving it now." And for all those who have received Christ, know that the living, abiding presence of the Holy Spirit is with you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That the promise that God made was fulfilled, and that we have been recipients of that. Will you join me as I pray? Father, this message in both these passages are for each one of us, wherever we are in our spiritual journey. If we haven't turned to you in faith yet, you are calling us to admit that we're sinners, recognize that we have done wrong, and turn away from it, repent, and turn to you to place our faith in Christ alone, to believe that he died on the cross and rose again from the dead to pay the penalty for my sins and give me a new life. And for each one of us, that we recognize what you've done in salvation and who you have given us, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is abiding with us, living in us. And help us, Lord, to, in response, walk with you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand and sing with us a closing song of praise?